The Gospel according to Luke, beginning with chapter 6. And just to give you warning, I will be referring to the parallel accounts of this passage in Matthew's Gospel and possibly Mark's. We'll see. But if you want the reference for Matthew's account of this story, it is chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. And in Mark's account, it's chapter 2, beginning with verse 23. So it might not be real practical to flip back and forth as I'm speaking, but I'll leave you at liberty to do so if you wish. All right. This is Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. One Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked some heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" So let's pause there for now. We will be reading through verse 11. It is written that after God finished creating the heavens and the earth, on the seventh day, he rested. And this became the basis for the fourth commandment that was issued to the people of Israel by Moses, that for 6 days they would labor, and then on the Sabbath day, they would rest. And anyone who's ever been in the unfortunate position to be compelled to work 7 days a week will very much appreciate how valuable a day of rest is. And not only that, but the Sabbath days as well as the Sabbath years were meant to be a sign of God's love and care, especially for the poor, slaves, and even animals. If you come with me to the book of Exodus, the 23rd chapter, beginning with verse 10, it reads, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the wild animals may eat. You shall do the same with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, so that your ox and your donkey may have relief, and your home-born slave and the resident alien may be refreshed." But the Sabbath day also became a means by which certain of the people of Israel desired to distinguish themselves as the true worshipers of Yahweh. And if you've read the Old Testament, there's no question that the Sabbath commandment is, to quote N.T. Wright, fierce, rigid, and mandatory. Some of you may remember that there's a passage in the book of Numbers where a man brings a death sentence upon himself for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And even when we make allowances for difference in time and difference in culture, you can imagine how someone would read that passage and come to the conclusion that the Sabbath needs to be taken very, very seriously as what commandment of God doesn't. But the problem is, for the Pharisees, it became an idol. And they took God's gift and they turned it into a weapon of oppression. They wore the Sabbath like a badge of superiority. And I don't know that in modern times too many Christians do the same for Sunday. You could make an argument that the Seventh-day Adventists do. I don't know. But that doesn't mean that we are without our own little means by which we fancy ourselves to be God's favorites, because perhaps we don't drink alcohol, because we don't gamble, because we don't watch television or go to the movies or dance, so on and so forth. And I certainly don't mean to suggest that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot use these channels to wreck our lives. But there's one danger which is infinitely worse that we need to be on our guard against at all times, and that is pride. In other words, the man who is addicted to drink is in a bad state. He's a man in many ways to be pitied. He's a man that needs repentance, and he's a man that needs healing. But he is much better off than the man who has never had a drink in his life and wears his abstinence like a badge of superiority. There's a beautiful essay written by one of my favorite Catholics. It's dangerous to quote a Catholic in a Baptist church, but I will do it. It's an essay called "If I Only Had One Sermon to Preach" by G.K. Chesterton. I'm going to quote it at some length here. He says, "If I only had one sermon to preach, the phrase would probably be misunderstood, but I should begin my sermon by telling people not to enjoy themselves. I should tell them to enjoy dances, enjoy theaters, and joyrides, and champagne, and oysters. To enjoy jazz, and cocktails, and nightclubs if they can enjoy nothing better. To enjoy bigamy and burglary and any crime in the calendar in preference to this other alternative, but never to learn to enjoy themselves. Human beings are happy so long as they retain the receptive power and the power of reaction in surprise and gratitude to something outside. So long as they have this, they have, as the greatest minds have always declared, a something that is present in childhood, which can still preserve and invigorate manhood." And this is not to deny that sanctification is not part of the Christian pilgrimage. It certainly is. It's to say that the greatest obstacle to our sanctification is this nasty desire we have to rise above our neighbor, or to push our neighbors beneath us. The road to purity is not paved with ambition, it is paved with humility. This the Pharisees did not see. And so they encounter Jesus and his disciples, who are harvesting grain, as it were, on the Sabbath, and they ask Jesus the question, just who do you think you are to violate the Sabbath in this way. Now, the response that Jesus gives, as always, is very interesting. Because you will notice that he doesn't appeal to Old Testament law. What he appeals to is Old Testament precedents. And the story that he uses is very, very suggestive. Because think about this. At the time of the story, David is the true king of Israel who has been anointed by the prophet Samuel. But Saul is still on the throne. And he's hunting David. And so David is traveling through the countryside with his followers. And he gets in a tight spot to where they are hungry. And the only thing available to eat is this consecrated bread that was only lawful for the priest class to consume. And David is given license to eat this bread. Now, that doesn't mean that as king, David's authority put him above the law, but the whole thrust of the passage would suggest that that's the reason why David was allowed to do it, because he was faithfully following out his vocation as the king of Israel. Now think about this. We fast forward 1,000 years to first century Palestine. And Jesus has been anointed the Messiah of Israel. He is the king, the true king. But Herod is the one that's on the throne. His kingship is not yet recognized by the official authorities, but that doesn't negate it. And he's traveling through the countryside now with his followers, and they are plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. And it seems that what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in this passage is, there is a new king in town. And he has authority, and he is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, it's very telling that in Matthew's account of this story, it's a bit amplified. And in that passage, Jesus actually addresses the condition of the Pharisees, which caused them to make the mistake that they made. Now, this is very important for us. Why did the Pharisees misinterpret the situation? And Jesus, quoting the prophet Hosea, tells them this is why. If you would have learned what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. In other words, because they were more eager to judge than to understand, because they were more eager and willing to condemn than to forgive, and because their idea of sacrifice was not plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, their eyes were blinded, or you might say the eyes of their understanding were blinded. And what I want to suggest to us this morning is it is the same with us. Now, when you live in a fallen world, it is very easy to become cynical. And it's very easy to become unforgivingly suspicious of other people, because we've all, at some point or another, been taken advantage of by someone. And we're not commanded explicitly to trust our neighbor And in fact, I would say it's not always wisdom to trust ourselves, but we are commanded to love our neighbor. And I think what that means is, in part, is that we must resist the temptation to judge the intentions and motivations of other people's hearts. To quote Richard Hooker, we must beware not to sit as little gods in judgment of others, and as mere opinion or fancy leads us, rashly to decide if this person is sincere or that person a hypocrite. Who are we to take it upon ourselves to judge another? Judge yourself. God has given us infallible evidence whereby we may at any time give true and righteous sentence upon ourselves. We cannot examine the hearts of others. We may, however, examine our own hearts. And why do I bring this up in reference to this passage? Because God has said, I desire mercy. If we are unwilling to be merciful towards each other, then we should not think that it is any big favor to God that we come to church once a week, or that we do our devotionals every morning, or that we listen to sermons on the internet. What God desires is the gift of mercy on the altar of love. If we want to worship Him today, in spirit and in truth, we can do it by bearing with each other, by giving each other the benefit of the doubt, so that we are not guilty of condemning the innocent. All right, we are going to move now from the grain fields to the synagogue, beginning with verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would cure on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him. Even though he knew what they were thinking, he said to the man who had the withered hand, come and stand here. He got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it? After looking around at all of them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So the passage doesn't explicitly say that these Pharisees here are the same that encountered Jesus in the grain fields, but undoubtedly they are of the same mindset, the same heart condition. And here's this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who some people are saying is a prophet. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons, performing signs. But he's saying some things and doing some things that don't rest well with the self-anointed and religious guardians of society. And they think he is leading the people astray. And they want to lay hold of any chance they can to bring an accusation against him. And here looks like a fresh opportunity. There's this man with a physical deformity there in the synagogue, and they want to see if he's going to do what they consider to be unlawful. And one of the very important details of this story that's easy to overlook is Jesus says to this crippled man, come and stand here. He brings him out in front of everyone because he is determined to show the children of men who his Father really is. He's not going to work this miracle in secret. He's not going to do it covertly or wait until the Pharisees have left. Cost him what it may, he will show them what their Father in heaven is really like. Even though he knows their thoughts, he knows he's going to be misunderstood. He knows he's going to be misinterpreted. He knows he's going to be slandered and abused, but he will not be bullied by public opinion. And neither ought we. And he asked him the question, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? Should have been very easy to answer. Because if any one of them had a sheep that had fallen into a ditch on the Sabbath, they would not have hesitated to rescue that animal. And it only seems common sense then that the Son of Man should be able to pull a human being out of the ditch of physical suffering. And he looks at this man and he says, stretch out your hand. And immediately it is restored. And what a glorious day this must have been for that man. I think we can say that he did not doubt the righteousness of the deed. And like so many of the interesting people we come across in Scripture, we know next to nothing about this man. We don't know how long he has had to labor under the burden of his physical deformity. We don't know anything of the added pressures and complications that it put on his life. We don't know how many times he had had to endure the whispering of unkind lips and the rude remarks of unkind tongues. And there he is in the synagogue, and there's all this buzz going around, and surely he knew that he was somehow in the middle of it all. And Jesus asked him to come out in front of everybody for all the world to see. Now I appeal to you ladies especially this morning. If you were suffering from a physical deformity, how would you like to be put in front of the whole congregation on display? But he does it because he has faith in Jesus. And how do I know that? Do I know he had faith in Jesus because his hand was miraculously healed? No, I say he had faith in Jesus and he trusted in Jesus because he obeyed Jesus. When Jesus said, come out here, he came. When Jesus said, stretch out your hand, he did it. And the question for us this morning is, are we willing to put that same kind of faith in Jesus? Are we willing to believe that he can do for a withered and disfigured heart what he has done here for a withered and disfigured hand? Or are we ashamed to come out and stand because it feels too much like being surrounded by a witness of our own sins, bearing testimony to our wretchedness, to our wickedness, and to our failures? Do not be afraid of them. It was only, to quote George MacDonald, the holy Pharisees who could not bear the company of wicked people. Jesus sat at table with them, with the thieves, the sinners, the outcasts, showing them that their Father in heaven had not forgotten them, that he knew about their sins, and more importantly, he knew about the suffering that those sins had introduced into their life. And he came to bring them back home. And so if we are to profit from anything that I have said this morning, this is the way in which we can do it. To reach out to the Lord of life and trust that he can make us whole. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning that you've given us. We thank you for the gift of your Son who has so perfectly revealed your heart to us. And we pray that you would enable us to trust in you, that you would be glorified in the lives that we live, and that our hearts would be filled with joy and gratitude to you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.